Amen. That was a good song. The only thing they were missing was a bass, but nobody ever asked me. I enjoyed that. If you have your Bible, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want to talk to you tonight about worshipful work. Worshipful work. You know, if you work 40 hours a week for 40 years of your life, you will spend 80,000 hours at work. And that doesn't count the years of schooling and college and preparing for that work. And how many of you students say that should really count? It really should count, shouldn't it? The vast majority of us are going to spend the vast majority of our lives in the workplace, whether that's a mechanic in an auto shop or a wife and mother in the home. What I've discovered over the years is that most Christians don't have a biblical theology of work. They feel a real disconnect between Sunday and Monday. I know a lot of people who think that the only thing that really counts to God is what they do on Sunday, the Sunday school class that they teach, or the money that they put in the offering plate to go to missions. Those are the real reasons they've been placed on earth, and they just kind of slog their way through the work week, thinking God is not interested in how they spend their 9 to 5. Some don't believe that Monday matters. I know some other Christians who believe that Monday is all that matters. They get much more satisfaction out of work than they do being at home or being at church. What really thrills them is making the sale, boosting the bottom line. They can't wait to pick up the phone or answer that email or rise up the ranks. Work is what they live for. And their marriage and their kids and their churches often pay the price. The Bible is not silent about how you will spend 80,000 hours of your life. In fact, it's so important that God addresses it on the very first page of the Bible, in fact, in the very first verse. What we're going to learn tonight is that work is good, work is not God, work is a way to worship God. So let's think about how we spend so much of our lives and think about how we can do worshipful work. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, in the beginning, there was work. Isn't that true? We're here because thousands of years ago, God decided one day he would go to work. That tells me work must be good. God gave dignity to work in three ways in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, he gave dignity to work by doing it. Let me ask you a question. Did God work because he needed a paycheck? No. Did he work because he needed a promotion? You can't get higher than the Most High, okay? Did God work because he's insecure and he needed people to recognize him and appreciate him? Of course not. God worked for the sheer joy of doing it because work is good. So God gave dignity to work just by the fact that he did it. Secondly, God gave dignity to work by displaying his glory and image in it. God's character, God's personality is showcased through the work that he does. Genesis 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Creation shows us the handiwork of God. Think for a moment about the beauty of a Texas sunset. It's beautiful because the God who made it is beautiful. Think about the majesty of the Rocky Mountains. And boy, it was hot today. I would have liked to have been in the Rocky Mountains today. Those mountains are majestic because God is majestic. And if you want to know how beautiful and meaningful work can be, all you have to do is look around. It's obvious when God made the pink flamingo or the peacock that he really enjoys work, right? Sure. God gave dignity to work by doing it. Secondly, God gave dignity to work by displaying his glory in it. Thirdly, God gave dignity to work by delighting in it. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. Here's a real important verse for our day and age. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Look down at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If you'll remember, after each day of creation, God looks over the work that he did and he says, it is good. He gets to the completion of his creation work. On the sixth day, he looks over man and female, the crown of his creation, and he says, it is very good. You know that feeling of satisfaction you get after a productive day of work? God feels that way too. As a matter of fact, you feel that way because he feels that way and you were made in his image. Because God delights in a job well done and we're made in his image, we'll only be really happy and satisfied in life when we use the gifts and callings that he's given us to do good, hard, meaningful work. God gets joy from it. There is some joy we won't have unless we do what God has called us to do with the gifts that he has given us to do it. I like what one writer said. Work is so foundational to our makeup that it is one of the few things we can take in significant doses without harm. And don't tell teenagers this. Indeed, the Bible does not say that we should work one day and rest six, or that work and rest should be balanced evenly, but directs us to the opposite ratio. We should work much more than we rest. He writes, leisure and pleasure are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. If you ask people in nursing homes or hospitals how they are doing, you will often hear that their main regret is that they wish they had something to do, some way to be useful to others. And boy, that's true. We were made to delight in good, meaningful work. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about it, okay? I know it's Memorial Day weekend, but I want you to think about it. Why do you get up on Monday morning and go to work? What is it that really motivates you to do it? I think most people would say, even Christians, it's merely transactional. It's like the bumper sticker I saw one time. I owe, it's off to work I go. I go to work for a paycheck. Folks, there's nothing wrong with working for money. We need to provide for our families. We need money to buy the things that we need. There's nothing wrong with that. What I'm trying to tell you is that our motivation for work ought to go much deeper than a paycheck. Creating and working is at the very core of who you are as a human being. We were created by a God who works, and we were made to work, and we need to delight in the work that we do. It shouldn't just be something we're slogging our way through, something we're enduring. We really should delight in the work that we do. So number one, work is good. Genesis 2 teaches us something equally as important. Work is not God. Work is good, but it's not God. Now look, there are two extremes that we need to avoid when it comes to our work. On the one hand, the extreme of being idle in our work. I-D-L-E. Do you have anybody in your office who is idle in their work? Let's hope no one would think of you when they ask that question. So on one extreme, we want to avoid being idle in our work. But on the other extreme, we want to avoid making an idol, I-D-O-L, out of our work. And Genesis 2 talks about that. Look at verse 15, if you will. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Now, Genesis 2 is an expansion of the creation narrative given in Genesis 1. It really gives us more information about what happened on the sixth day. Obviously, we would be most interested in the day that God created mankind, all right? I would think that perhaps a cow, if they could read, would be really interested in what happened on that fifth day, okay? We're pretty interested about what happened on that sixth day. So God gives us much more detail about that in Genesis chapter 2. It tells us that God made Adam first. He made him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he was a living soul. And for a time on that sixth day, Adam was the only human being. Eve was not yet created. And God gave Adam a job to do. In verse 20, God brings the animals to Adam and says, I want you to name them. And Adam had that job alone for some time on the sixth day. Now, Adam had a job to do, didn't he? He had work. But did Adam have everything that he needed to live a fulfilled life? Well, apparently not. Because we read it in verse 18, God looked down and said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, this is important because all throughout Genesis chapter 1, we kept reading, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. It was very good. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2 and read, something is not good. What was not good? Aloneness. Aloneness was not good. Now let's ask a question. Was God surprised by that? Did God make Adam and give him a job to do, to name all of the animals, and then sometime during the sixth day, God looks down and he's talking to the Son and Spirit and says, you know, I feel sorry for that poor sap. We gave Mr. Gorilla a Mrs. Gorilla, and we gave Mr. Zebra a Mrs. Zebra, but we did not give Mr. Adam a Mrs. Adam, and I think he's lonely. Did that catch God off guard? Of course not. Nothing ever catches God off guard. He's never surprised, okay? So why would God make Adam alone? Why would God create Adam to be alone if aloneness is not good? Not because God needed to learn that aloneness was not good, but because Adam needed to learn it. See, God knows who we are. He knows our frame. And he knows that when someone has good, hard, meaningful work to do that's rewarding and that keeps them busy, they are tempted to think that that's all there is to life. So God purposely gave Adam a job to do. And think about this. God could have given Adam any job to do in all the world. He could have told him, I want you to do some gardening today. I want you to prune the peach trees today. But what did he give him? He said, I want you to name the animals. Creatures that were made with a companion. And as Adam observed all of those companions, he would feel an aching sense of aloneness. And he too would come to understand that something was not good, even though he had a good job. Now, here's the point. Adam needed the ground beneath him to work. He needed the God above him to worship, and he needed a person beside him to love. He needed work, worship, and love. And how do you live a fulfilled, happy life as a human being? Work, worship, and love. So work is good, but in and of itself, it's not enough. A prominent businessman was giving a speech at a prestigious conference near Oxford University. He stood on the stage and said these words. As you know, I've been fortunate in my career and I made a lot of money. Far more than I ever dreamed of. Far more than I could ever spend. Far more than my family needs. But as a single tear streamed down his face, he said, to be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple. To have the money to hire people to do what I don't like doing. And time out, wouldn't that be nice, okay? He said, but there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me, find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I'd give anything to discover that. And it's like the CEO who wrote in Forbes magazine, I climbed to the top of the ladder of success to find it was leaning against the wrong building. Folks, I just want to tell you, no corner office, no job title, no sales report, no paycheck is enough to satisfy your soul. It's a part of a meaningful life, but it's not the whole. So don't treat it like it's the whole. Only God can satisfy your soul. By the way, let me tell you something else. Your job is not going to hold your hand when you're sick in the hospital. Your job is not going to comfort you when your parents die. Your job won't care for you when you're sick or old. But if you'll invest in your family, they'll do those things for you. Work is good. But like any good thing, we face the temptation to make it an ultimate thing, to look to it, to give us things that it was never designed to give it, to give us. Any good thing that we make an ultimate thing becomes an evil thing. It's an idol. And unfortunately, far too many American Christians make an idol out of work. Say, how do you know that? Because they don't have time to come to church. They could never take a week of vacation to go on a short-term mission trip. Their company would fall apart. They don't ever have a time to go to their kids' ball games. No time to have a family altar at home. Now, folks, I'm not getting on to you. I know we live in a tough economy. And many of you are working more than you used to have to work. And some of that is just by nature of the economy. So I'm not trying to beat you up today. But I am saying if you're working more than you need to buy things that you don't need because you think it makes you somebody, you are an idolater. And that idol will destroy you. So number one, work is good. Number two, work is not God. So then how do we stay out of the ditches of being either idle in our work, seeing it as far less than it is, or making an idol out of it, seeing it as far more than it is? And here's the answer. View your work as a way to worship God. View your work as a way to worship God. View your job as a calling and what you do as a way to worship. Think about this. In Genesis 2:15, what did God call Adam to do? To be a gardener. Did Adam meditate in the garden? Did Adam preach in the garden? What did he do? He put his hands in the dirt and he works the ground. He was a gardener in the garden. You know, people in our day talk a lot about profession. But when our culture was more shaped by the Bible, you know what they used to call it? Vocation. I like that word. It comes from the Latin word voca, vocal. It means calling. When our culture was more influenced by the Bible, they understood that a job is a calling. As soon as I start talking about a calling, you immediately think about what? Someone like me. Like the pastor is the only person who has a calling. I want you to know I'm not talking about me. I'm the first preacher in my family, and I would hate to think that my mom and dad spent 35 years in the petroleum and electrical industries thinking that their son was more called than they were, or that God was more interested in their son's work than he was in their work. But let's be honest, don't we have that idea that those who are in what we would call vocational Christian service, they're the only ones who are really called, and their work matters at a far higher level than your work matters. And I want you to know that's an unbiblical idea of work. You say, I don't believe that. Well, think for a minute about Noah and Adam and Abraham. Think about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Think about Moses, Joshua, Mordecai, Daniel, and Nehemiah. What do all of those men have in common? They were not preachers. We need more preachers. More young men need to answer the call. More young women need to answer the call to be preachers' wives and missionaries' wives and missionaries. We need more preachers, and I believe God wants to call more to the needy harvest fields of the world. I truly do. But no one would argue that these men who were not preachers were called by God and placed in their positions to do a great work for Him. Think about this. Paul spent a lot of his time making tents, didn't he? Sure he did. Peter spent a lot of his life fishing. Jesus spent 30 years of his life as a carpenter, tent maker, fisherman, carpenter, blue collar work. Use your hands, get blisters, dirty kind of work. That tells me there is great dignity in all legitimate work, and every Christian ought to view what they do from 9 to 5 as a calling. Every single one of you. If Adam considered gardening a calling, then you can consider whatever you do a calling too. Now, why are you harping on this, Pastor? Here's why. When you start to view your job as vocation, you'll begin doing it for different reasons. Not just to punch the clock, not just to pay the bills, not just to get a paycheck. When you view your job as something God has called you to do, it becomes a way for you to glorify and obey God. You'll have a higher motivation for doing it, and you'll do a better job in it. When you see your job as calling, work becomes worship. That's where I want you to get to tonight. That's why I'm preaching the message. Because when you go and do your job tomorrow, I want you to think, or maybe Tuesday because it's Memorial Day weekend. When you get to your workplace this week, I want you to think, while I'm swinging this hammer, while I'm populating this spreadsheet, while I'm holding this meeting, while I'm teaching this class, if I do it for the glory of God and I do my very best, this too is worship. You're going to have a completely different feeling about why you do what you do. You'll do it much better. You'll view it as ministry. It'll be much more satisfying. I say, again, I just think you're taking this too far. I'm really not. There's a hint of this in Genesis 2:15. God told Adam to dress the garden. That word dress is translated in many other places in the Old Testament simply as work. It was used to describe the back-breaking work the slaves did when they were in Egypt. It was used to describe the work of the craftsmen who built the tabernacle. It was also used to describe the work of the Levites and singers in the temple. In fact, in some places, this word is translated as worship. Even in English, they're very close, aren't they? Work and worship. See what God is saying. Whether it's laying bricks, building a building, or leading the music at church, when you are faithful to your God-given calling, that work is an act of worship. This is biblical. Now, Genesis just hints at this, but the New Testament makes it crystal clear. So I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Paul is writing to a group of slaves at the church at Ephesus, and he's going to give them the characteristics of worshipful work. And in a very practical way, we're going to quickly work through this passage. You say, I really want to view my job as calling. I want to work in a worshipful way to the glory of God. How do I do that? Paul tells us how, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Paul is describing worshipful work. He says worshipful work is respectful work. Servants, be obedient to your masters in the flesh. Whenever the New Testament talks about work, this is always the first thing that comes up. If you want to work in a way that worships God, respect your boss. Listen to Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So treat your boss with honor. Treat your boss with respect. Why? Because when you work, it's not only your name that's on the line. It's God's name that's on the line. You're a Christian. We will never have a witness at our workplace if we don't have the right attitude about those for whom we work. And it's real easy to get a bad attitude about your boss, isn't it? It is. But there is nothing more distasteful than disrespect. This morning I was teaching the auditorium Sunday school class, and we talked about the little maid who helped Naaman get healed of his leprosy. You remember that story? Kidnapped from her home there in Israel, forced to work for the man who most likely murdered her parents, yet works around the house with an exemplary attitude, does her very best, so much so that when Naaman comes down with leprosy, the little maid suggests, I think he should go to Samaria and see Elisha the prophet, the man who lives there. And her attitude and her work was so complimentary. She had gained such a good reputation with her employer, even in a terrible situation, that they were willing to listen to her word, and her boss got healed and, more importantly, got saved as a result. In the workplace, your attitude will determine your altitude. Do respectful work. You say, you don't understand. You're the boss here, and you used to work for a great boss in Dr. Weaver. I have a terrible boss. My boss isn't a Christian. He's making my life miserable. The New Testament would say, what an awesome opportunity. Listen to 1 Peter 2:19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We are most Christ-like when we repay evil with good and mistreatment with respect. That is exactly what Jesus did. And I can't guarantee that if you treat a boss who treats you badly with some respect, that that boss will be saved. But I guarantee you, your coworkers will be watching, and it will have an impact on their lives. That's not natural, it's supernatural. You say, my boss is a Christian. And man, it's great. Well, listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. In other words, don't take advantage of the graciousness of a Christian boss. Treat them like a brother or sister and respect them as your boss. Worshipful work is respectful work. And it really does start with your attitude towards those for whom you work. Let it never be said by your coworkers that you say the same things about the boss when his back is turned that the other people say. Let it never be that you're rolling the eyes and muttering the breath. A Christian does respectful work. I notice this, a Christian does wholehearted work. Worshipful work is wholehearted work. He says back in Ephesians 6, work with a single heart. Colossians 3:23 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible when it comes to work. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Do it with all your heart. Why should you do it that way? Well, because we work for God, not for our CEOs, not for our customers. We do what we do for God. So we ought to do the very best job that we could do. Really, one of the first people in church history who talked a lot about vocation and how Christians were supposed to act in the workplace was Martin Luther. There's a historical reason for that. For centuries, the Catholic Church taught that there was a distinction between the clergy and the laity. That some work was sacred work, the work that the clergy did. And some work was just secular work, the work that the laity did. And that the secular didn't matter as much as the sacred. Martin Luther comes along with a more biblical theology of work, and especially of the clergy, that we are all priests before God. And he says, no, it's all sacred work, and it all matters to God. So he knew that Christians in his day would have questions about what sacred work really means and how to work in a worshipful way. So he said, I want you to imagine that there are two shoemakers, and both are Christians. Both of these Christian shoemakers want to work in a worshipful way that pleases God. So one man decides that he'll put a little cross on his shoes so that everybody will know that a Christian made those shoes. The man next to him was also a Christian, but he said, I'm going to show my Christianity through the product that I make. And the way that I'll show people as a Christian, that I'm a Christian, is that I'll do the very best work that a man could possibly do. And he said, which of the two shoes is more Christian? The shoe that has the cross on it and falls apart, or the shoe without the cross that holds up because the shoemaker did his very best. Here's the point. Worshipful work is work well done. And if we say we're doing it for God, then shouldn't we do our best? And when we don't do our best, what does it say about our level of love for the Lord Jesus, right? So worshipful work is wholehearted work. Notice this, worshipful work is consecrated work. I hope you'll get this. He says, doing the will of God from the heart. I love this. Now, what were these servants doing? Menial task, right? Pushing brooms, mopping floors, preparing meals. And yet, Paul says, those things, when done to the glory of God, are the will of God. Again, we don't think about it that way, do we? I know there's some housewife in here, and you're going to walk into a dirty kitchen this week. And you're going to say, are you telling me, Pastor, that it's really God's will for me to clean that frazzling kitchen? Well, I am. I want you to think about this. What if no one cleaned the kitchen this week? Well, eventually, everybody in your house would get sick. That's not an overstatement. It's true, isn't it? Mold would grow on the dishes. People would get sick. What if nobody ever cleaned the kitchen at your house? The people in your house would die. That's not an exaggeration. You pray every day for God to keep your children healthy and safe. How does God answer that prayer? When someone does his will by cleaning the kitchen. Let me give you another one. Think about what would happen if architects stopped designing buildings. They stopped designing bridges, and we lived in a society where houses caved in and bridges were collapsing. Whether or not the architect acknowledges God in any way, doesn't the architect serve God by doing his job well in a way that helps God's image bearers flourish? Wouldn't you say that even if he doesn't know God, he serves God in some way by using the gifts and talents that God has given him to serve humanity? Certainly. You say, I work at Whataburger. How can that be the will of God? I believe it is absolutely God's will for you to work at Whataburger, and I worship every time I eat there. On a more serious note, don't people who feed hungry people do the work of God? Again, Luther's helpful here. He said, Jesus taught us to ask that God would give us our daily bread, right? Isn't that in the model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. I want you to think with me, how does God answer that prayer request? Well, through the work of a lot of people we've never met. Through the farmer who grows the grain. Through the mill worker that grinds it into flour. Through the truck driver that drives the flour to the bakery. Through the army of bakers that take tasteless flour and turn it into something delicious and fattening, okay? God answers that prayer through the truck drivers that will then take it to the grocery store. Through the grocers and cashiers who check you out. The point is, you prayed, God, give me my daily bread. How did God answer that prayer? Through the work of hundreds of people. And whether or not they're Christians, they've done the will of God by doing their work, and they've actually been the answer to your prayer. God created the world, and he sustains it. How does he sustain it? Through all of our work. So whatever you're doing, as long as it is legitimate and honest and glorifying to God, it is God's will. Are you housewives? Ruth Graham used to have a little plaque that hung up by the sink where she would wash dishes. And it said, divine service performed here 3 times every day. How about that? Do the will of God from the heart and view it as worship. All right, lastly, worshipful work is expectant work. Look again at verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Whatever you do, when you do it for the Lord, you can expect you will receive a reward for doing it. Now that's encouraging to me because I'm working today. So if I preach my best sermon, I can expect that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that I will be rewarded for my effort today, all right? But not just me. If you do your very best populating that spreadsheet, swinging that hammer, building that house, guess what? You'll be rewarded for that work. Isn't that what it says? But whatsoever you do, you'll be rewarded for that work when you stand before the Lord. We ought to treat every task in the workplace like we will see it again at the judgment seat. Because the Bible says we will. And again, think about that. If I think I'm going to see every task I do in the workplace again at the judgment seat, doesn't that give me a little higher motivation for doing it? Certainly it does. No wonder Christianity was so appealing to slaves. They received no recognition or reward for the work that they did down here. But Paul said, guys, payday's coming. You keep working and you're going to get a retirement package one day that's out of this world. Heard a story about a construction foreman who was hired by the owner of the company to build a house. He said, your budget is $400,000. I'm going to give you the money up front. Let me know when you're done. Well, the contractor cut every possible corner so that he could pocket the leftover money. He knew it was a shoddy house, but the guy wasn't checking up. So on the day that it was done, he walked into the boss's office and said, it's done. Here are the keys. The boss said, great, congratulations, and handed the keys right back. He said, you were building your own house. The moral of the story is that if he had known he was building his own house, he would have done his best, right? There is a sense, guys, in which we are all building our own heavenly house. The way we work down here will determine the kind of rewards we receive up there. You're building your house. You're investing in your eternal reward. Make it a good house. If most of your life is spent at work, then doesn't it stand to reason that most of your heavenly reward will come from the way you work? So God's going to reward all of it. So work in light of that. All right, conclusion. Our worship of God should never be confined to 3 hours at church on Sunday. All of life is meant to be worship, including the way we work. Because you spend most of your life at work, your 9-to-5 is important. Work and do meaningful work and do it for the glory of God. Now, I want you to think about your last work week. And I know I've been practical. That was the point tonight, okay? I want you to think about your work week last week. You say, I'm retired. Well, you did some work last week, okay? Think about your work week. Was your work respectful? Did you have the right attitude about your boss and about your customers? Was your work wholehearted? Could you honestly say before God tonight, I did my best last week? Was your work consecrated? Was there ever a higher motivation involved in doing what you did? Did you ever say, God, I'm doing this for you? Was it expectant? Did you think last week about the great rewards you'll receive from your work? Let me ask you tonight, do you have a Christian view of work? Are you idle in work? That's one of the great problems in our country, is that too many people are idle and lazy. On the other hand, are you making an idol out of your work? Don't do that. And the way to stay out of both of those ditches is to view your work as one way to worship God. Now, the gospel, of course, is that we are not saved by our work. We're saved by Christ's work. And I love you enough to tell you that there is no amount of work that you can do to get yourself into heaven. Your work will earn you some rewards in heaven, but it won't get you there. Only Jesus' work on the cross will do that. And when you've been saved, and that's your identity, you won't make an idol out of your work because you're not looking for it to save you. You won't be idle in it because you know it reflects the one who did. So Christian, work is good. It's not God. Go back to work this week and view it as a way to worship God. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that your word is not just for ivory tower theologians parsing doctrinal problems. Your word gets right down to where we live, the nitty-gritty of our lives, how we'll spend 80,000 hours of our lives. And with all of my heart, I believe that Christians should work differently than non-Christians, with a higher motivation, with a determination to do their best, with a view that work is worship. Help us to take what we've learned from your word tonight and not just feel convicted by it. Help us to put it into practice so we can glorify you with our 9-to-5s. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.